Scripture reading this morning will come from John 21, verses 18 through 23. John 21, verse 18 through 23. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?"
Thank you so much, brother, for that reading from the Gospel of John. Thank you for following along with your Bible. We learned very early in grammar school, I think, to pay attention to the teacher. Some of us did anyway. Pay attention to the teacher. Listen carefully to what she said. How many times do we halfway listen and then go off on our own direction thinking that our teacher said something that actually she didn't really say? I think the reading from our text is very much similar to that. We should have learned from an early age that it's very important to listen carefully to instructions that you're given by an authority figure, whether it be a teacher, a law enforcement officer, someone who's speaking the Word of God to you, whatever it might be. Whenever one says anything important, there's always the possibility that he will be understood and misunderstood, especially in a group of people. Actually, if you think about it, it's really easier to be misunderstood than it is to be understood, isn't it? That seems to be the case. In our text today, and we're going to leave our text for a minute and go on to something else, we see an example of that very thing. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But here's another example for you in Matthew 27, 46 and 47. When Jesus was on the cross, it was about the ninth hour, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice even, and this is what he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, the translation is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some who were standing there, notice, hearing this loud voice, some who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Now, how did they get that from what Jesus said? Jesus said it with a loud voice. I know that his throat and his lips and his tongue must have been parched with thirst, but he still managed to cry out with a loud voice, and there were some who heard that loud voice that evidently weren't listening too closely, because they reported that he said, "He's calling for the prophet Elijah," which is not at all what the Lord was doing. The world is most often misunderstood. Good people that are trying to accomplish some amount of good in their lives that will benefit other people. And we have sorely misunderstood so many that are trying to do that. Scores of men have been persecuted and even killed as a result for trying to say something or do something that would benefit their fellow man. Mistreatment is found many times in the biblical record. When we think of Moses or Noah or Job or any other strong figure like that. Stephen in the New Testament before the Jewish council in Acts chapter 7 beginning in verse 51 said this after he laid the foundation of their history in a brief little nutshell, in what little time he had to speak to these men regarding their heritage as God's people. Then he, at the conclusion of his message to them, here's what he said, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, yet did not keep it. The greatest benefactor who has ever lived was persecuted and killed by an entire nation of people who failed to understand his true identity. In Luke 23 and verse 33, when they came to the place, appropriately called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals on the right and on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Misunderstood. People who had a message to benefit all mankind have oftentimes been so misunderstood in what they are trying to accomplish for the betterment of people. Since he was sent by God, John 6 and verse 38, Christ, to bless mankind with the most valuable of all blessings, the forgiveness of sins, Acts 13 and verse 38, let's consider some areas of his teaching wherein he was gravely misunderstood. Now, as we've said before, And we'll say again, just by way of reminder, everything that is recorded in the Bible, every teaching of the Bible, every principle, every commandment, every statute, every ordinance, whatever it is, whatever it says, there have always been men who have said just the opposite. That's true with everything. And in some cases, many cases, maybe most cases on some principles, we can say people misunderstand what God has plainly recorded for us in His Word. Some of those, a small sampling of those things, we'll think about this morning. What about this one? What about the nature of Christ's kingdom? So often misunderstood among men, and it's really nothing shocking to us, because when we start reading the account of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, we see immediately that the people of God, the Jews, misunderstood Christ's mission, even though the prophets of old foretold his mission. But when Jesus was born, the men of earth thought he was to be an earthly king, and he would set up a throne in Jerusalem and reign over a geographical area, and this would be the kingdom that God spoke about being brought to men to bless men forevermore in the pages of the Old Testament Scriptures. And we know this is true from the aspect of the rulership over the land. Herod, fearing a threat to his throne, had babies murdered in an attempt to maintain his rule over anyone who would take over his earthly throne. But that wasn't the mission of Jesus. Some friends of Jesus misunderstood his mission and tried to make him king by force. John tells us early on in his gospel in John 6 verses 14 and 15. They misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. That's why they did what they did. The apostles, his companions, received special teaching and instruction from Jesus for over 3 years. Yet they failed to understand the nature and the mission of his work and his kingdom. It's no great surprise that the Roman governor over the region, Pontius Pilate, would misunderstand the mission of the Lord. Jesus, in his discussion with him in John 18, verse 36, said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Clearly, Jesus stated what the nature of his kingdom was not. And yet some 2,000 years later, approximately, there are still people walking around on this earth maintaining that the Lord is going to come and set up an earthly kingdom and reign from a literal earthly throne in the city of Jerusalem over a geographical area that He will give back to God's people once again. Do people misunderstand what the Lord says? His very closest disciples misunderstood His mission. They were terribly disappointed when He died without having restored the temporal power of an earthly kingdom in Israel. In Luke 24, Luke records at the end of his gospel that there were two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and here's what they were saying: "But we were hoping that it was He who would redeem Israel." And the implication is, we were hoping this, but it didn't come to pass. They killed Him. They crucified Him on a cross. And so they were leaving Jerusalem downtrodden, dejected, and disheartened over the kingdom that the Lord said He would establish. Even after the Lord's resurrection and His teaching concerning the kingdom of God during the 40 days, the apostles still didn't understand His mission and the nature of His kingdom that He originally came to establish. In Acts 1 and verse 6, when they had come together, they were asking Christ, "Lord, is it at this time that You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Do you see, even at that point in time, they still had misunderstanding about the nature of the kingdom that Jesus would establish to bless people with a forgiveness of sins and a fellowship with God. Now, when so many Jews, even those closest to Jesus, who listened to His teaching carefully for years, misunderstood the nature of His kingdom, do you suppose that there are any people today who misunderstand the nature of His kingdom? Would you say that there is? It goes on and on, doesn't it? And not only do men misunderstand the nature of His kingdom, they misunderstand the nature and the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what is this message, this good news? And you and I need to be careful, because we may misunderstand what the gospel is all about. If the truth were not followed, would we have a better society? The gospel is not something that's designed to make this world a better place for man to live. And yet there are people across our land that act as if the gospel was given to make this world a better place. So let's tear down the old buildings and build new ones. Let's have the latest in technology. Let's have the best comfort that we can possibly have, with all the best medical attention that we need and all of the best diet that we need to eat to make us good people and live a long life. And they make the gospel, they twist it and they form it into some kind of advocate for a betterment of things now. Is that really the message that Jesus came to teach? Make things better on this earth. Don't worry about after death. Make things better for yourselves now. Have fun and good times now. Is that really what it's all about? Is that what Paul meant when he said in Romans 1 and verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek, also the Gentile"? The gospel is not designed to bring about a better social order. It doesn't tell us how to improve society. It doesn't tell us how to reshape our culture so that man will get the best benefit from it that he possibly can while he lives here in this earth. It doesn't tell us how to solve the problems of government or the problems of big business or the problems of any organization that men set up on this earth. The purpose of the gospel is to save lost souls and to prepare them to live with God after this short, brief vapor of a life is over with. We may choose to help the poor, feed the poor, house the poor, clothe the poor, but if we don't preach the gospel to them, we've done the worst injustice that we could ever possibly do because we've denied them the opportunity to enjoy the salvation of their souls through the forgiveness that is available in Jesus Christ. The gospel is designed to save the souls of men and women, to forgive them of their iniquities, their sins, their unrighteousness, their wrongdoings, their trespasses against God. That's the purpose of the gospel, to save man eternally. It's only because men have misunderstood the gospel that they've substituted practices of their own invention for the Word of God. The call of the gospel is not to create a Christian society in which to live on this earth, a world-altering society based on the principles of Christ. That's not it. God has informed us that this will never come to pass anyway. Do you recall that Jesus said something about there's going to be a narrow way that people find and few people are going to find that right way? But there's going to be a broad way and many are going to try to go in that way, but they're not going to be successful. Many are on the broad path leading to destruction. In James 4 and verse 4, friendship of the world is hostility toward God. Do we want to cozy up to the world and make things better here in the world now with the gospel of Jesus Christ? We may find ourselves in a hostile relationship with our God if we do that. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, James wrote in James 4 and verse 4. It's not the Christian's duty or responsibility to solve the world's problems. Now, a lot of problems in the world could be solved if we teach people the gospel of Jesus Christ and have them live lives of righteousness while they live here on this earth. There would be some benefit to that. But the sum, foundation, basis of the whole purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not to make things more luxurious and better for us here in this life. It's to give us strength to overcome this life and strength to endure the trials and the difficulties that are going to eventually come our way the longer we live. It's preparing us for a home in heaven in the eternal kingdom with God where we won't have to worry about the things of this life anymore. That's what the gospel is all about. This world, and more specifically our society, has many tragic inequities and injustices in it. And they're totally beyond the solution that any Christian could offer or cause to come about in a wicked and sinful world. Rather, the Christian is called upon to live a new life in Christ, and this he can do and this he must do. And that'll make life better for him. But the whole purpose of the gospel is to save his soul. Have there ever been people that have misunderstood the nature of the gospel, do you think? Why are people using the gospel and what it can accomplish with people to provide the most wonderful recreational facilities that are built in towns like Jackson, Nashville, Memphis, St. Louis, and on? Why? Is it because people misunderstand the nature of the gospel and the purpose and design of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That has to be some of the reason for it, don't you think? And not only have people misunderstood the nature of the kingdom, and not only have they misunderstood the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they've misunderstood the whole purpose for the church being in existence. What is the mission of the church anyway? Now, some people just think of the church, well, that's just a building down on Main Street. It was built in 1912 or whenever it was. They think of it just as a material building. there are some places in this country that have been so politically active in their pulpits that a lot of people regard the church as nothing other than a political organization. And that's especially true every 4 years when we have elections in our country, when some people use the pulpit that should be used for preaching the Word of God. Some people use it to advocate which party people should represent in their vote. And some view the church strictly as a recreational facility. Especially when they pass by the church building someplace, there's a small little meeting house where worship takes place, and there's this huge, gigantic gymnasium built onto the back of it that's about 4, 5, or 6 times larger than the auditorium where worship takes place. Or eating facilities to accommodate every member and all of their friends with complete kitchen and things in order to have great food, fun, and frolic. And people think the Church of Jesus Christ is all about this. But it's not. The church is not a problem solver for the world's social order. The church doesn't have a responsibility to go out in the world and tackle civil rights issues with people and fight against crime and corruption in the government. The church doesn't have an obligation to do that sort of thing. We have an obligation as individuals in our lives to live righteously before people so that they can see Christ living in us, which will raise their curiosity, why are you living like that? And then you can teach them about the forgiveness that is available to all men in Jesus Christ. And don't you want to be in Christ where forgiveness is and the hope of something better after this life is over? The church was brought into existence at the cost, a great cost, the cost of the blood of Jesus. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul brings out that point in preaching on that occasion. He said, he's talking to the elders, the overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In reference to Jesus' blood, purchasing the church there. Isn't it so out of character to start thinking in terms of that Jesus is hanging on the cross, and what he's going to bring about with people is so that our young people can learn how to play softball, basketball, table tennis, volleyball, badminton, and every other recreational activity that churches pour money into all the time? Because if we don't, we'll lose our young people. You know, that really discredits the intelligence of a lot of our young people, I think. Can young people not, on their own initiative, learn the story of Jesus Christ and be touched by it to the extent that they decide, I want to follow this man wherever he's leading, because he's the greatest man who's ever lived? Our young people can come to that conclusion if they're taught the plain gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter about all the recreational stuff that goes along with it. When people responded to the gospel that was being preached in the first century, particularly on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ in Acts 2, they responded to the gospel, and the record says the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's what's important. He wasn't adding to their number those who won the game. He's adding to the number of those who are saved. And this group, this number of people who were saved, that the Lord was adding to save to, is identified in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11 as the church. And in some translations, it does identify it as the church in verse 47. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in Christ, in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Do you see what Paul is emphasizing here? Redemption. That's what man needs. Through the blood, that's what accomplishes it for man. Somebody had to die. Somebody perfectly righteous had to die to take away the sins of man and provide us with the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of God's grace. Do the riches of God's grace mean that what we need to do is set up something here on this earth that will help us be happy and pass our time here? That would be a misunderstanding. That would be limiting the value of what God has given and the purpose that He gave it for, what it's supposed to accomplish. The blood of Christ is precious. And what it accomplishes is not that we win the first place trophy or the gold medal in any athletic activity. That's not it. It's that we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. The supreme mission of the church is to obey God in every detail and lead others to Christ through preaching the gospel. When the church devotes itself to other things, you know what? Men don't hear the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Men lose their souls if they don't hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the church devotes itself to other things, men are lost. When the church devotes itself to other things, the progress of the church is hindered. When the church devotes itself to other things, the borders of the kingdom shrink. When the church devotes itself to other things, the people of God are troubled over it. The church wasn't built by Jesus to provide recreation or to give social standing or to increase business or to solve racial and political problems or to build hospitals or to build clinics or to build colleges or to build schools. That's not the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to save souls. So the mission of the church is extremely misunderstood. One of the many things. And something else that's misunderstood is the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's coming to raise the dead in John 5, 28 and 29. All who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Jesus Christ said that. He came to change, He's going to come again to change the living in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. The dead in Christ shall rise first. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52, the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed, Paul said. He's going to come to judge all men in 2 Timothy 4, 1. Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead. In Acts 17, 31, He's fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man that He has appointed. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. In Matthew 25, 31 through 32, He'll sit on His glorious throne and all nations will be gathered before Him and He will separate them one from another. That's what will happen when Christ comes again. And furthermore, He'll come to reward the righteous and condemn the wicked. In Matthew 25, 31 through 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. When He comes again, He will be coming to deliver the kingdom up to the Father. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and authority and power. So the purpose of His second coming is not to establish an earthly kingdom in the city of Jerusalem, in the nation of Israel. His purpose of His second coming is not that He might sit on David's literal throne in Jerusalem. It's not that He will come to restore Palestine to the Jews. And it's not that He's coming again in order to convert the Jews, in order that all Jews will be saved. And He's not coming again to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. There's not one passage of Scripture that you can produce in the pages of the New Testament that shows where Jesus will actually set His foot on this earth again. Not one. I've looked for it, and it's not there. Now, if you find it, please show me, because I want to correct that. But I've looked for it for several times. There's not one passage in the New Testament that teaches that Jesus will ever set foot on this earth again. Now you look and see if that's not true. So these are some of the areas, probably what you and I might opinionatedly say are major areas of people's misunderstanding when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that raises the question, why do people misunderstand? Well, there are several reasons for that. The Jews misunderstood Christ because they already had their minds made up. When Jesus didn't fit into their preconceived ideas and plans, they rejected Jesus. They didn't alter their thoughts about what it ought to be. And that's the way it is today. Men misunderstand Christ because when they come to study Him, they already have their minds made up as to how they want to be saved and the kind of church they want to be a member of and the name that that church ought to have and the organization that it ought to be set up under and the work that it ought to do and the worship that it ought to do and how the members of that church ought to live. That's not the way to set up the Lord's church anywhere. The way to do it is wipe the slate clean. Go to God's book. I don't care what it says, but what it does say is very important, and that's what I want to do. And that's what I want to be a part of. Some misunderstand Christ because they want Him to be what they imagine that He should be. They want a Christ of their own design and their own imagination. Some have already decided they don't want a Christ that was raised from the dead. Like Naaman in 2 Kings 5 in the long ago, they've already worked it out in their own minds the way it ought to be, and that's what they're looking for. They're not looking for what Jesus actually said. They're looking for what they think or what they want Him to say. We shouldn't be surprised then because highly educated people misunderstand Christ and His Word. That shouldn't surprise us in the least. And some cannot understand Christ because they're blinded by custom or tradition. Some of the Jews failed to understand Christ because of the traditions of the elders and their own evil ways that Jesus exposed in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 6, in one place in the New Testament. Jesus asked them in this context, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? That's a real good question to ask any religious person in order to get him to think. What is takes priority over the traditions I'm observing? Is it the Word of God or is the tradition the highest? He said in verse 6, by this you invalidated the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to embrace human traditions to the standpoint where we make void the Word of God? The precious, perfect Word of God, are we willing to set that aside just because we want to do something and continue to do it? When Jesus exposed their false doctrines and denounced their sins and blocked the progress of their wicked plans, they closed their hearts to His teaching and set about to destroy Him. Some do not understand Christ because to do so would be to recognize, I'm condemned if I accept what He said. Some prefer darkness because their deeds are evil. John made this clear at the beginning of his gospel in John 3 and verse 19. I want to do what I want to do. And I don't want anybody telling me I'm wrong. And when Jesus comes and says I'm wrong, I'm not going to listen to Him. And that's the way a lot of people operate. It's difficult at times for man to see himself as God sees him. Some love their sinful practices more than the truth of God. No man will see that he's a sinner in need of the saving grace of God until he comes to see himself as God sees him. And one of the biggest barriers standing in his way is his own personal pride. Many good and honest and sincere people do not understand Christ because they've never been given, themselves over to a careful study to see exactly what His Word says. There are a lot of people walking around today claiming to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ that have never really read the Bible. Can you believe that? There are. Far too many people depend on a preacher to tell them what God expects. Far too many people depend on a professor in some college to tell them what God expects, rather than investigating for themselves. We encourage everyone who comes here to bring your Bible, open it up, bring a pencil and paper, write down notes, write in the margin of your Bible. Remember something. Keep your own spiritual journal. Know your Bible. Bring it with you. Open it when you're here. Open it at home. Study it. Meditate on it. Love it. We always encourage that. Rather than depend on what some man says, including myself, by the way. You check what I say by what God says. You accept what God says, no matter what I say. I'm trying to tell you what God says, and I'm trying to do it to the best of my ability, but remember, I'm human, and I'm capable of making mistakes, so you check me. Always follow the Word of God first. That's a principle upon which I've conducted the raising of my children in their house. And you ask them and they'll tell you. We don't get our faith from mom and dad. We get it from the book, the Word of God. Both my girls will tell you that. Men must come to Christ with an open heart, casting aside our preconceived ideas and standing ready to say, Lord, you speak and I will hear. You command and I will obey. That's the sentiment that you and I need to have. That's what Christ is looking for, to be His true disciples, disciples that abide in the Word. Now, in conclusion, I mentioned to you that I would come back and say a few things about John 21, verse 23, our text for today, that the saying that went out among the brethren, that the disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain till I come. What's that to you? Here John deals with an error which had arisen in the course of the oral retelling of this story. It was years later when John took the pen and wrote his gospel account. Years after this. But the oral story had already gone out. The rumor had gone out. John's not going to die. John's going to live to be one of the oldest men that have ever lived, or he's going to live to however old it is, but Christ is going to come, and it's going to be pretty quick because it has to be within John's lifetime. Do you see what a misunderstanding like that can cause among God's people in the first century? So John is dealing with that error in the course of writing down his gospel account. The belief was that Jesus promised John that he would survive until the Lord comes again. But it was a false report and is founded only upon a misunderstanding of what was said on that occasion. And this illustrates in a most fascinating way how even good people may become the promoters and the victims of false rumors, don't you think? It does not appear that there was any offensive agenda in the minds of those who circulated this story about John. He's going to live till the Lord comes again. He's not going to die. They'd merely been told that it was so and believed that it was so. And since so many of their other Christians were convinced of the accuracy of that, they accepted it and promoted it and told other people about it as well. But it was false. It was a misunderstanding. And they were guilty of spreading it about as though it were the truth. This certainly ought to provide a lesson for each one of us with regard to rumors which are spread among brethren today. And sometimes there's a kernel of truth in what is said, as was the case with this story. Jesus had made this statement, but it was interpreted incorrectly. And the result was that a lot of people were taken in by a falsehood. In this particular instance, it turned out to be relatively harmless because John was able to correct that misunderstanding by writing his gospel account of the conversation. But in other cases, the situation may prove to be not so simple to correct, not so simple to repair. The good names and the reputations of noble Christian men and women may well be tarnished and may well be destroyed by misunderstandings, by rumors, by innuendo, which have been circulated by those who are unconscious of either the original source of the information or the hurtful agenda that may be behind how the story got started in the first place. That you and I need to take a lesson from this to be very careful in avoiding misunderstandings, especially when it comes to matters relating to the Lord and His Word. I think that's a passage that illustrates the principle very, very clearly about how easy it is to misunderstand something. So, bottom line, let's be careful. And try to avoid as many misunderstandings as we possibly can. And we can help each other to do that. If you're in our assembly today and you are not a Christian, we beg of you to think seriously about not how you stand before us. That's not really what's important. What's really important is how you stand before God. And the words we encourage you with are not to bring any kind of glory to us at all. It's to bring glory to God. When you read His Word, your heart will be touched by the message of the gospel and by the life that Jesus lived. It will be, unless your heart is just as cold and hard as it possibly can be. Your life will be touched by what you read. I guarantee it. And you will want to do something about it. You'll come to believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be, the Son of God. Jesus never said, "All I am is a good teacher, all I am is a prophet." Jesus said, "I am the Son of God." Now, He either told the truth, or He lied, or He's out of His mind. One of those three has to be true. But a fair examination of the record, I think, will prove that the man spoke the truth, that he was of sound mind and spoke exactly what God expected him to speak. So he's the Son of God. Now, in your living this life, sooner or later you may have an opportunity to embrace that. And I hope that you do. And when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you will do whatever He says to enjoy the blessings He offers. And that's all we ask of you today. The same thing that the Lord would ask of you if He were here. Would you be courageous to confess Him before men? Would you be personally courageous in the depths of your own heart to turn from what God has said is wrong and pursue what God has defined as right? Would you be willing to repent? And if you would, if you've reached the inner strength to be able to do those two things, you can submit to immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins. You can submit to baptism. And I will lower you in this pool of water. Or someone of your choosing can lower you into this pool of water and completely submerge you in water. That's what baptism is. And through the strength of the person who lowers you in the water, they'll help you rise up out of that water, and you will rise to walk in newness of life. As a Christian, God will wash away every sin you've ever committed. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? And if we can help you with that today and help you to be faithful and maintain your walk on that pathway of light, we'd be delighted to do it. If we can, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song number 284. May God bless you.